Let's turn to the Epistle to the Ephesians once more. We're in chapter 4. And we have come to the verse 11. But I want to read the last text that we had prior to that. I believe it was the Sunday before last because we did something different last Lord's Day. But let's just read 1 through 10. And it's so very important that we keep all of that in mind as we go forward here. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it? But that he also descended, first into the lower parts of the earth. He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And then this goes right into our text today. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Ideally, we would preach 1 through 16 in one message. But that would have been a very long message indeed. But you can understand why I say that, I'm sure. And that's always the dilemma when we look at these texts in the Bible and we're going to be preaching on them. And so often it's like that. And you wish you could just preach for 2 or 3 hours straight and preach it all at once. But we do have our limitations with regard to how long we can listen and so on and so forth without losing something. Now, verse 11 is, of course, where we begin. And he, the Lord Jesus Christ, the head of the church, gave, that is, to the church, some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. So the Lord Jesus gave some to fill these offices, gave these offices, and he gives some to fill these offices of the New Testament church. This is for the church, of course, and for his glory, that is, for the glory of the Lord Jesus, the salvation of souls, and certainly for the spiritual health and growth and strength and vigor and purity and fruitfulness and faithfulness of the church which he hath purchased with his own blood. And he gave some apostles. We won't spend much time on this. We know there were but 12 true apostles of Christ. Judas, of course, was chosen by Christ to fulfill the determinate purposes of God, but he was a false apostle and a betrayer. I say this all filled the determinate purposes of God. Matthias, chosen by Lot, by casting lots by the 11 apostles to replace Judas, no doubt was a righteous, godly man, but he was not a true apostle. The true apostles were personally, directly chosen and commissioned by Christ alone. The scriptures are abundantly clear on that. We've talked about that before. Paul was the 12th true apostle. There are only just the 12 apostles, And everywhere you look in Scripture, right, to the last book, the book of Revelation, that is upheld as truth. And he gave some prophets. Who are these prophets? The office of prophet, such as Moses, Elijah, Isaiah, Daniel, Malachi, and so forth, those men were Old Testament prophets. And that is exactly who is spoken of in Ephesians 2, verse 20, and speaking of the church, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And we have already expounded, explained, and preached on that verse. But those prophets are not spoke of here. The New Testament prophets, as you well know, the New Testament prophets during apostolic times were certain individuals exercising that apostolic gift, prophecy. Well, what is comprehended there by prophecy? Well, we know this much for certain. It is a foretelling of certain events, not long in the future or any such thing, but certain immediate events about to take place that would affect the church immediately. Agabus was a prophet that foretold that dearth that would come, that famine, and certainly Jerusalem was hit very hard by it. And he also foretold Paul's impending imprisonment in Rome. So we know they did things like that, or they said things like that. They did not give us any of the prophecy we have in the Scriptures with regard to Revelation and so forth. We shouldn't think they did, because they didn't. Some also hold, not without reason, that the New Testament prophets engaged in a teaching ministry, to some extent at least. We have 1 Corinthians 14:1-3, follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that ye may prophesy, for he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men but unto God, for no man understandeth him. Howbeit in the spirit he speaketh mysteries, but he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort. And then also Acts 15:32, and Judas and Silas being prophets also themselves exhorted the brethren with many words and confirmed them. And we have 2 Peter 2:1, but there were also false prophets also among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you. So the prophets of old certainly taught. And it goes on, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. So we see the false prophets were teachers as well. Sometimes we see prophets spoken of this way. Other times we see there's a division made. Acts 13:1, now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers. And then they're named. And as we think of this, that office of New Testament prophets, we want to be very careful. Very careful indeed. How much did they teach? I don't know. It says very, very little about the teaching aspect. We do know that they did, as Agabus did, warned of certain impending events that would very much affect the church. But we have to remember there were women who exercised the gift of prophecy as well. It's very clear. And women are not, and were not then either, permitted to teach in the church, other than teaching children. Mothers are instructed and called to teach their own children. Clearly, they can make use of the assistance of other godly women to do so, such in a Sunday school under the supervision of the church elders, or missionary stories, as we have here with our church, and that sort of situation. But women were never permitted to teach. And so, if prophets taught, the women prophets didn't. But one thing we know, this gift of prophecy, it wasn't simply teaching, because it was an extraordinary gift of the Spirit. And so, this would be more than a calling to teach the word. So there is that other aspect we talked about, and I don't want to spend much time on this. I just think we have to be very careful with the office of New Testament prophet, because there are those, and some I very much respect, preachers of the past even, that hold that the New Testament prophets in apostolic time received direct revelation of the Word of God, and then they taught that. But that was only true of the 12 apostles. So I'm just saying, let's be careful about this. But one thing we know, that office of New Testament prophet ceased when the apostles had died. And so that much we know, and that's very important. And he gave some evangelists. What are meant here by evangelists? As translated, evangelist means a preacher of the gospel. It's very clear. Certainly the apostles and all ministers today are preachers of the gospel, so in that sense they're evangelists as well. But our text also speaks of pastors and teachers. So concerning the office of evangelists, we might think of such men as Barnabas and Timothy, who traveled about. They were co-laborers with and under the apostles in the ministry, traveling from place to place. Because as we think of elders, elders are the elders of a church. Pastors, we sometimes call the teaching elders, elders who also teach pastors, just to make a distinction. We'll get to that in a minute. But in truth, in the general sense, all elders are pastors in the sense of what the word means. But pastors have a church that they preach to, that they watch over. It's not to say they don't sometimes go other places and preach, or out in the open air, or they go out like many of the Lord's people do, handing out tracts and doing the work of an evangelist that way. Evangelism. But at any rate, Barnabas, Timothy, we would think of, even though Timothy was in one place for a time, but we would certainly think of missionaries, that they would belong to this office of evangelists, wouldn't we? Because the missionaries, certainly the men at least, often, of course, almost always preached as well, and they did the office of evangelist. So many of them, which is forgotten today, but so many of them made use of tracts, for instance, and they did many many different works, of course, in their ministry with translation, so on and so forth. But we do think of missionaries. And we could also think perhaps of home mission workers in certain situations if they're under the authority and direction of a church. Now, he gave some pastors. We go there next. We'll be speaking mostly of pastors with what that comprehends. Pastors, as translated, are shepherds of the Lord's flock. And this would be the elders of the church, both those who are ruling elders only, and also those who both rule as well as preaching and teaching. Now, elder is translated from a different Greek noun than pastors here, but we see elders described as pastors. 1 Peter 5:1-4, the elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God. Feed. There, as it's translated, if you go back to the original language of the scriptures that they were given in, it means to tend as a shepherd. To tend as a shepherd, which is what a pastor is, a shepherd, according to the understanding of the word. And it means then to rule, to guard, to do all the duties of a shepherd of the flock of God going on, which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, taking the oversight, watching over it, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd, which, of course, bears witness that the elders are shepherds, they're under shepherds of the flock, shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. And we also have, we'll just give you one more example of the point we're making, or it makes the point that we want to make. Acts 20, verse 28, take heed therefore unto yourselves. And yes, Paul is speaking to the elders, in this case, the elders of Ephesus, but to all elders then. And to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed, there that is again, the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. And so feed comprehends, as we already spoke of, to take care of, to tend as a shepherd tends his flock, protecting it from wolves and lions and such predators, and ruling over, governing, guarding, watching for, and so forth. And he gave some pastors. In fact, it says pastors and teachers. That's interesting the way the text is worded, because we have first some before the apostles, and some before the evangelists, and then some pastors and teachers. And so the way this is worded, pastors and teachers could appear to be the same office, at least with regard to some of the elders. 1 Timothy 5, verse 17, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in word and doctrine. So pastors and teachers. It's not to say you could not have someone that would do teaching in the church that wasn't an elder, if the elders called him and he was enabled by the Spirit and he certainly was fitted to do it. But, as I say, pastors and teachers. So pastors, we think of all the elders, and then some are teachers. They are preachers. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. And then what follows in verses 12 through 16 comprehends, or we might say briefly sums up, the need and the purpose of these offices just mentioned. And we would say, considering apostles, that office is no more. This prophets, New Testament prophets, that office is no more. And certainly evangelists are perhaps missionaries, a very important calling, or co-laborers at times out in the world with pastors or commissioned by them as a home mission worker. But considering all of that, we will be speaking mostly of pastors, the pastors, and of course the teaching elders as well, the elders, including the teaching elders. And what follows here in verses 12 through 16, it does sum up, briefly sums up the need and the purpose of these offices just mentioned. Now, all of them were needed, but some of them have accomplished what they were given for, the apostles and the prophets, and they're no longer active offices. So the purpose of the apostolic office has been completed. In the apostles, the 12, these men under Christ, by the Holy Spirit, established the New Testament church and gave us the New Testament epistles, two of the Gospels, and of course the book of Revelation. The extraordinary apostolic gifts being abolished with their deaths, the purpose of the New Testament prophets have also been fulfilled. Now the New Testament church has truly but two offices. First, elder, also called bishop, overseer, and pastor, though we tend to use pastor for those elders who minister the word, preaching and teaching it. But bishop, overseer, pastor, elder, it's all the same. But speaking of different aspects and qualifications of the office. Now, the second office of the New Testament church, not mentioned in our text here, is deacon. That office is given in a different place. It's not a ruling or teaching office, but it has to do with the temporal needs of the church as a whole and also individual members. And these deacons are ordained and defined that office of deacon elsewhere in the New Testament. Now, as far as evangelists are concerned, if we consider such men to be missionaries, that is then an office of sorts, but not by way of governing the church or caring for her temporal needs, and certainly not by way of preaching, teaching, guarding the local churches and tending to them as shepherds. So we speak mostly then with what follows of the pastors and teachers to sum it up. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. And so now we have the necessity and the purpose of this giving of such offices and such men. Verse 12. And again, we think of the elders and we think of those that are the preaching as well as ruling elders. How important these offices are, and what a responsibility these men have before the Lord, and they will answer for how they fulfill and discharge their duties in that office. Verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Here in just a few words is declared a summation of the purpose of the offices of the church. First, there is this, for the perfecting of the saints. Perfecting, as translated here, has the meaning of being fully furnished with nothing lacking, fully furnished by the faithful, systematic preaching and teaching of the Word of God, so that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. 2 Timothy 3, the verse 17, and of course, women of God as well. Fully furnished with a right, thorough spiritual knowledge and understanding of all that is essential to the faith, the true faith, and to obedient practice, to worship, to our walk, to our works, to our ways, everything. Each member of the body of Christ, as we go through this text, having to do with the purpose and necessity of the offices in question, each member of the body of Christ has duties as well. Duties to join themselves to a faithful church with a faithful teaching ministry and heed the preaching and the teaching of the Word. And not chafe under right spiritual church government. Secondly, there is this, for the work of the ministry. Pastors, elders, teachers, as we've been talking about, as we really put that all as elders, some preaching and ruling, some just ruling. But they're given for the work of the ministry. Certainly evangelists are too, but we're speaking mostly of elders here. But elders are given to govern the church under Christ, and in their governing, then correct as necessary, rebuke, reprove, and discipline as necessary. They're also charged to watch over the Lord's flock, be vigilant against all spiritual deception and error, compromise, and those ministers without that teach it, and also any that would bring it into the church. Even if those are already in the church, members, but they want to bring in error. Elders are to be vigilant against that and deal with it immediately. Acts 20, verse 29 to 30, again, instruction given to the elders. For I know this, that after my departing, the Apostle Paul declares, shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. And so he had charged them to be faithful, to feed the flock which Christ hath purchased with his own blood, to rule over it in a godly way, a humble way, but a strong way, a scriptural way, and to be watchmen and to guard against those wolves and deal with them, and to nourish the flock. Take care of it. Elders, as we said in several scripture texts, are called bishops and overseers and pastors. It's all one and the same office, as we said. And so there are duties here not just one duty, but many duties, all with one aim: the glory of the Lord Jesus and God the Father, and to sum it up, the good of the church. The elders who also preach and teach, those who minister the word, are given to the church for the purpose of, by the Holy Spirit, with the word, to spiritually enlighten, nourish, build up, equip, edify, warn, reprove, rebuke, exhort, encourage, comfort the flock, and above all, always for the honor and glory of the Lord. All of this the scriptures explicitly command in various texts of the New Testament. There's no mystery here with regard to any of this that I mention. And we've expounded such verses many times. In this case, of course, we have already spoken of 1 Peter 5, the verses 1 through 4. We have read it. We have spoken on it. Acts 20, the verse 28. And there are many others. Many other such texts for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, and then this purpose for which pastors and teachers are given to the church, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Edifying, as you know, means to build up strongly, not weaken the body of Christ, strengthen it, build it up on that foundation of Christ. Certainly, this is also comprehended then by the perfecting of the saints and the work of the ministry. The same can be said in the succeeding verses of our text. It's all about building up, edifying the church, really. So there is a great stressing on the importance of the church, and if the church, then each member of the church, built up in faith and love and hope. And after those three principal graces, all of the grace of God, and spiritually built up ever stronger in true spiritual knowledge and wisdom and discernment. Built up, strongly built up. Ephesians 6, verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. We have to lay hold on his power and be strong in him in the power of his might. Whether we're preaching or whatever we're doing, if we're going to be built up in the Lord, if we're going to be edified more and more so, the pastors are to edify, the preachers are to edify, I say, but then that is a strong building up. 2 Timothy 2, the verse 1, thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace as in Christ Jesus. Strong and growing faith, hope, love, strong and growing in all the fruit of the Spirit, being like Abraham. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. Romans 4, the verse 20. Over and over and over in the scriptures, we're encouraged to be edified, to edify one another with the word by the Spirit, to be built up. And so we can stand fast. Philippians 4, the verse 1, therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. We want to be built up for every reason. And certainly, so we can stand fast. The church is always either, it seems like almost always, being persecuted, or she's in a downgrade to some extent. Not always. There are times of great spiritual refreshing and reviving, but there still is a need to stand fast, because the devil immediately tries to corrupt every awakening, every revival, and so there has to be a standing fast. Philippians 1, verse 27, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. 2 Thessalonians 2, the verse 15, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold. This is so vital. Hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. You know, the Romanist always goes to that and says, see, traditions of the church. No, not traditions of the church. This was before the entire New Testament had been given and the canon closed. And so there was the verbal teaching of the apostles, which are referred to here as traditions. And he says, whether by word or our epistle, that which has been given in writing, that which had not yet been put down in writing, but which the apostle spoke, preached, what they had received by the Holy Spirit given to the church that way, and which in due time was, of course, written in the scriptures. And so we need to stand fast. We need to edify one another. And essential to that is shunning unfaithful worldly ministers and elders, those who minister the word, those elders, those pastors, those preachers, and all elders, certainly of that sort, to shun these ambitious, self-centered men whose God is their belly and whose glory is in their shame. And then there are the weak and vacillating ministers and elders who can't seem to take a stand. And sometimes within their own denominations, they just can't bring themselves to draw that line. It's the scriptural line, and hold their ground and defend the faith. And so they all of those, they weaken and corrupt the church. And then within the church, there are the Sanballats and Tobias that will also, of course, not edify, but weaken the church and harm her and corrupt her even. 1 Peter 2, verse 5, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. So it couldn't be more important, this text that we're dealing with today. It couldn't be more important. The church, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Ephesians 2, verse 20. That's us. Jude 1, verse 20. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves. We build up each other. Build up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, making use of the preaching of the word, making use of the word itself and reading the word and certainly praying. And we have this. We're talking about the elders, the preachers, the pastors, the teachers. But there is a duty of all Christians here. Romans 14, the verse 19, let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify another, not weaken them, not tempt them, not draw them into compromise, not discourage them, not do anything other than edifying each other. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 11, wherefore comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. Strengthen one another, praying for one another, encouraging one another, using the word of God, and seeking to be a good example of standing fast in the faith and growing in grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Verse 13, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Verse 6, till we all come in the unity of the faith. That is a unity in the true faith, a unity of the same essential doctrines having to do with faith and obedience. Rather than being men and women who stubbornly hold to various unscriptural notions and teachings and practices because that's what we did at one time, perhaps believe was scriptural, and now we've been shown they're not scriptural. All come in the unity of the faith. And so applying ourselves to faithful preaching, studying the word of God, praying, unity of the faith. Back in verse 3, we read it earlier, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The unity of the Spirit. The Spirit's the teacher. The Spirit doesn't lead us into error. compromise, corruption, but to the true knowledge of the Word of God. And that's the unity of the Spirit, and that's the unity of the faith. That's the way of the unity of the faith. And of the knowledge of the Son of God. Do we not know God, the Son of God? If we're in Christ, of course we have a saving, justifying knowledge of the Lord Jesus. But this speaks of a growing, an always growing, true spiritual, personal, experiential knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. I say it speaks of that growing knowledge. As our great Redeemer, our Savior and Lord, our prophet, priest, and king, our good shepherd, the apostle of our faith, the bishop of our souls. All things having to do with him, what the word teaches. And plus, I say that personal experiential knowledge. 2 Peter 3, the verse 18, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. And of course, we know it's in Christ that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hid. The scriptures tell us that. We had this when we were in chapter 3 of this epistle as well, verse 19, and to know the love of Christ, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Ephesians 1, verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. So it's important, this growing, perfecting, experiential, scriptural knowledge of Christ. Colossians 1, verse 9, for this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. The knowledge of his will. The knowledge of him is to have the knowledge of his will. Colossians 1, verse 10, going on, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. 2 Peter 1, verse 3, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. So you see how important it is to be increasing in this knowledge of him. This knowledge of the Son of God unto, the text goes on, a perfect man. Perfect in the New Testament often comprehends simply completeness. Not simply, as if that's not something to seek. And it's very important to be complete in the sense of our doctrine and spiritual things, of course. But here, perfect has also the meaning of coming of full age then. So I say also, being complete, coming of full age, to be spiritually mature rather than spiritual children, as the apostle soon speaks of. Keep all of this in the context of the whole. The New Testament church herself, of course, altogether, is the church come of age under the New Covenant, while the Old Testament church under the Old Covenant was the church in her minority. But certainly our text speaks of individuals, each member of the Church of Christ, and in the context of the offices Christ has given to the church. And the men he gives to fill those offices and their purpose and their duty. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, going on, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. What does that mean? The measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Well, Romans 8, the verse 29 says, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Not, of course, a mirror image, that we could never be, but a likeness, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren, a likeness. And God forbid any here would ever think that what men like C.S. Lewis said about Christians being, and I shudder to almost say it because it's so blasphemous, quote, little Christ, unquote. God forbid any here would think that was anything but blasphemous, and I have heard ministers preach that. Ephesians 4, verse 24, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Put that with Colossians 3, verse 10, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. And then we have 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, but we all with open face, beholding as in a glass, the glory of the Lord are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even by the Spirit. Even as by the Spirit of the Lord. What is that glass? It is the Word of God. And this is how we're changed by the Holy Spirit. More and more into the image of Christ. As we hear the Word preached, we read the Word, and by faith we lay hold on the Word, and we believe every word. And then we live it out. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the measure of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Going on, verse 14, that we henceforth be no more children, as opposed to that perfect man spoken of earlier. No more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Children. That we henceforth be no more children. Well, certainly we all began our new spiritual life as babes in Christ. 1 Peter 2, the verse 2 says, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may grow thereby. Unfortunately, too many stay babes in Christ these days, and certainly some, it's not the fault of the preacher, the minister, their minister. Others, it is. They keep them babes in Christ, but we're not to stay that way. Too many stay babes in Christ in truth. Many not only immature babes in Christ, but we could almost say brats. Spiritual brats, childish spiritual brats. It's true. 1 Corinthians 3, the verse 1, it's true, but it's nothing new. And I, brethren, cannot speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. Hebrews 5, the verses 12 through 14. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For every one that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. The spiritual children of the Lord must grow up. They must be, as we look at the offices the Lord has given, they must be rightly taught, trained, disciplined as necessary, nourished up. They must spiritually grow. They must acquire more and more so true spiritual knowledge, wisdom, and discernment. And with that, more and more that knowledge of Christ spoken of earlier. Nourished up. In the words of faith and of good doctrine, to quote from 1 Timothy 4, verse 6, that we henceforth be no more children. And we must never stop growing and maturing in all the graces of God, certainly. The knowledge, wisdom, and discernment that he gives. And we have to go forward. There is such a thing as backsliding here. and losing ground. And that's what often happens, not often, always happens to those who become reckless, to those who become arrogant, to those who begin to put the things of this world above spiritual things. And it happens to reckless, promiscuous hearers. And there are so many of them. Spin the radio dial, or I suppose it'd be the computer, whatever it is, and, oh, who is this? Oh, that's interesting, that preacher. I think I'll listen to him. You don't know who he is. You don't know his associations. You don't know his background. You don't know his church. You don't know his denomination. You don't know hardly anything about him, if anything, and you listen to him. You sit at his feet and let him corrupt you. That's wrong, and it's sinful. So we ought not to be reckless, promiscuous hearers. We have to take great care who we listen to. The Lord Jesus, Luke 8, the verse 18, take heed, therefore, how ye hear. How ye hear, both with regard to who you're listening to, and if this is faithful preaching and teaching, then to make sure you hear in faith, and you lay hold on what's taught, and reject that which isn't faithful, and reject those who aren't faithful. So take heed, therefore, how ye hear. Of course, that includes who you hear. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken even that which he seemeth to have. Of course, there's many, too, that are in one ear and out the other ear hearers. There are those type as well, the ones looking with their itching ears for novelty and so forth, and the type of preachers that will entertain them and not ruffle their feelings, and some such thing, that we henceforth be no more children. Those who stay babes in Christ make themselves fair prey for the deceptions of the devil, as we see here in our text. And unfortunately, so many who see themselves as wise and mature are anything but that. And that is very easy to prove. All you have to do is have been a Christian for a number of years in almost any church, and you've met them. But they haven't stayed in faithful churches unless they've repented and realized they were not so wise and mature as they thought. Romans 16, 17 through 18. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses, not just any divisions and offenses. Well, offenses, we don't want to cause any of them. But as far as divisions, there is a godly division that has to be made. But look, contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. Sometimes ministers that stand up for the word of God and they contend for it, they're called divisive. They're divisive. No, no. No, they're not. They're contending for the word. They're acting faithfully against some minister that's preaching all manner of error and leading the Lord's people into it. That man is causing the division. It's a division that must be made by the other, the faithful one. It happens. Unless that one, of course, the one that is compromised and corrupting the body of Christ, repents. Contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. We're not to be promiscuous hearers. We're not to be reckless, and avoid them, for they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches, what does it say, deceive the hearts of the simple. Those that are like simple children. It's not giving them an excuse. They make themselves that. They don't go on in the faith. That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine. It's very colorful, almost, language there. Even as you think of a ship being tossed to and fro by the wind and other things as well, not just at sea. But we could think of trees swaying and being thrown all over. But the immature Christian, and worse than immature, childish men and women who have high opinion of themselves and a low opinion of faithful preaching and even government in the church, they're easily swayed always by various winds of doctrine. These every word of doctrine here comprehends unfaithful teaching, false teaching, new teachings, perhaps novel teachings, compromise teachings, any teaching that isn't faithful and explicitly scriptural. All these things, and generally and always really, that justify unfaithfulness in doctrine and practice, of course, I say they come with the good words and fair speeches to justify all of this error and unfaithfulness. And the reality is all such teachings trace back to that old serpent himself, the devil. And there have always been plenty of false and corrupted ministers ready to be his mouthpiece, teaching and preaching consistent to their own purposes. Sometimes there's more of such men, sometimes less, but they've always been there. It's their own aggrandizement, their own advancement, their own reputation, their own following, their own financial gain, their own purposes, I say. Philippians 3, verse 19, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. Whose glory is in their shame. I think of so many these days, certain at least celebrity preachers, we would call them, and they bask in the glory of their notoriety and their following, but it is their shame when they're corrupted and they're corrupting the body of Christ. By the sleight of men, this is how it's done. This is how it's done. By the sleight of men, that spiritual fraud that's comprehended there. It's fraud and cunning craftiness that comprehends deceptive but articulate speech, good words and fair speeches, sophistry, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. They lie in wait like serpents, ready to inflict their deadly error. The phrase lie in wait certainly is figurative of the false and corrupting ministers who have always been, we could say, on all sides of the faithful church and certainly on both sides of that narrow way that we're to walk in. They lie in wait all along it like serpents, I say, ready to inflict their poisonous teachings on the unwary. 1 Peter 5, verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. He's a roaring lion, and he's a serpent. Unfortunately, these days we often think of Jeremiah 5, verse 31, the prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means, and my people love to have it so. And what will you do in the end thereof? But we have the example of the apostles, the example of faithful ministers. 2 Corinthians 4, 1, our beginning in verse 1. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And there is that text in 2 Corinthians. We think of that as well. There's so many texts similar to this with regard to this example of the apostles as faithful ministers of Christ. But it begins in verse 14, and we've gone to it so many times. And it ends with this, verse 17, for we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God in the sight of God speak we in Christ. And then there's 1 Thessalonians 2, 3 through 6. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, and certainly with the gospel church. Even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. For neither at any time use we flattering words, as ye know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness, nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. Now also again here, we want to remind you, each Christian has an obligation here to be vigilant with regard to what they hear, with regard to who they listen to. And 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 21, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. But I thought of this, Proverbs 22, verse 28, remove not the ancient landmark which thy fathers have set. I realize it had to do with the markings of land and so on and so forth. But there's a principle there too as well. I think of today and with, for instance, this new, it's in the history of the church, it's actually new. It started in the 19th century. Dispensationalism. It's just a moving of the ancient and true landmarks that were set. If you go back, just take, for instance, the Lord's Day itself and keeping that day holy, the fourth commandment. You don't have to go back that far, and you see all of the faithful preachers upholding the fourth commandment that dispensationalism has done away with now. And you see whether they're John Wesley or George Whitefield, and you see it all the way back. And so there's been a moving of scriptural landmarks. And somehow, when this is pointed out, it means nothing to people. It's as if, well, we're the generation that we're so smart. They were all wrong. Well, we go by what the Word of God says, but when we see the whole church together, all the way back to the beginning, preaching and teaching something, and then now so many have just abandoned it and removed the ancient landmarks, we should stop and think. Maybe we're making a mistake. By the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, whereby, that's how they do it, they lie in wait to deceive. Verse 15, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ. Speaking the truth in love. It is a right scriptural understanding that is important here. And a right scriptural understanding of this does not put truth in opposition to love, or love in opposition to truth, let alone does speaking the truth in love mean then weakening, eroding, corrupting, or in any way abandoning the truth of God's word, all of it, the doctrines of the true faith and practice, obedience, all that the word of God reveals. Love, true Christian love, acts consistently in obedience to the Lord and with concern for his glory and his honor first. First. We think of all the places we're told, and the true Christian has this witness of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth. And among the fruit of the Spirit is this, all goodness and righteousness and truth. He leads us into truth. He confirms the truth. He convicts the truth. He warns of error, certainly through faithful preaching is one way, but also in the conscience. The first love that we are to have as we look at this command and we want to rightly understand it, but speaking the truth in love, first it's the love of God, isn't it? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And if the love of God, then the love of his word. And next then we are to love the church of Christ, which he purchased with his own blood. Love her in imitation of the love Christ has for her. That is, insofar as our love being a love jealous for her purity, righteousness, faithfulness, and fruitfulness. We can never have a love as pure as Christ's, of course. Those who love the church love what Christ has ordained her to be. As to her government, her worship, her heavenly ways as a city set on a hill, and as her being the true salt of the earth and the light of the world, and consistent and essential to the love of the church is a love of the brethren that goes without saying, which constitute the church. And then finally, we are to love the lost and the perishing. And we know that love worketh no ill to his neighbor in any way. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Romans 13, the verse 10. I say, love worketh no ill to his neighbor, the scriptures tell us. Any corrupting of the truth, any compromising of the truth, works ill to our neighbor, to our brethren, to others. And it is an assault upon the glory, the honor, the authority, the word of God. But speaking the truth in love. We have to do that. Paul did it when he wrote to the Galatians. Some of them didn't like it, no doubt, and he anticipated that. Chapter 4, the verse 16, am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Oh, yes, ministers always become the enemy of some people, just simply by telling the truth, by speaking the truth. And I know that we can speak it wrongly sometimes. We need help, but it doesn't change the truth. And God judges the heart, and the heart should always be sincere this way, whether it's speaking truth to each other or ministers preaching it to the body of Christ or elders speaking it to those they have to correct, but speaking the truth in love. The Lord would have us speak the truth in love out of heart-dwelling, heartfelt, sincere, warm, righteous Christian love. 1 Corinthians 16, 13 through 14, watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit ye like men, be strong, let all your things be done with charity. And again, the latter part, let all your things be done with charity, is not in opposition to the first part of the verse. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up in him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. All the verses of our text, which precede this verse 16, and then also this, but speaking the truth in love, briefly sum up what is necessary for this, that we may grow up into him, that is Christ Jesus, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. But speaking the truth in love may grow up into him, being spiritual members of his spiritual body, the true church, growing up in him, into him, maturing in him, and increasingly changed into his image. 2 Corinthians 3, the verse 18 again. But speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, spiritually grow up in every way, in knowledge, in wisdom, in discernment, being more and more spiritually mature and strong and lively in all the graces of God, and certainly the fruit of the Spirit, which is the head, even Christ. Colossians 2, 6 and 7. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. And then the verse 16. From whom, that is Christ the head, the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth according to the effectual working and the measure of every part, maketh increase to the body unto the edifying of itself in love. What a picture. What a statement. The church is the spiritual body of Christ, but here the description given is of a physical body, a vigorous, strong, well-proportioned, healthy body in all parts and ways, everything functioning the way it should function, each part doing its part. We make application of the example to the church, the spiritual body of Christ, for whom the whole body, as we look at this, and we look at the physical body, how God has compacted everything together, joined everything together. Unfortunately, the way it is, and too often in churches, there's just too many that are working at blowing it all apart, we might say. they work against this, what is set before us as the ideal and what we're to be praying for and working for and each doing our part, because it does speak of each doing their part in the body, doesn't it? For whom the whole body, each and every member, doing their part, and all members together, fitly joined together. The way I would describe that or define that is very simple, rightly and tightly joined together. Not spinning off in every direction and everybody doing, as they say, their own thing, but all having this concern for the Lord, for his glory, for his honor, for his word, for the church, for the ministry of the church, for the salvation of souls, for the building up of the church, for each other, to edify each other, and compacted. It means closely united and knit together by that which every joint supplieth according to the effectual working and the measure of every part. Joints and parts of the body corresponding to all the different brethren, each doing their part, fulfilling their duties to the Lord and his church in the measure, of course, that the Lord expects of them, and this in love, making increase of the body. You think that meant just getting the local church as big as possible and then building. And no, this speaks of something different. It speaks of the spiritual growth of the body. Certainly we want to see more and more saved and brought into the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of God, and the church on earth grow that way. But this speaks of spiritual growth of the body. That is the first, that's the first importance. Unto the edifying, there's that word again, the building up, and strongly so, of itself in love. And we've spoken much on that already. Colossians 3, the verse 14, and above all these things put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. So we have much to think about and to do more than just think about it. We ought to be dwelling on this that we've gone over. We ought to be praying about it. And every single day and every single, certainly every single Lord's Day, we should be striving to be as we're told to be. Simple way of putting it, isn't it? Pray. Pray and diligently apply ourselves to this word. And it will be the way of peace, the way of comfort, the way of increasing light and spiritual power in all that we do, within the church and without. So we close with this encouragement, even as we look at the text. Ephesians 3, the verse 20 and 21, we recently preached on it. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen.